In Psalm 24, David asked the question, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place?" And then he answers his question, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, and has not sworn deceitfully." David's words are nothing new or surprising. They actually are very common and understood in terms of what it meant to worship God, to ascend to the temple. And when I say that they're understood and common, I mean both within Judaism and outside of Judaism. Whether you're talking about the temple to Yahweh in Jerusalem or whether you're talking about pagan temples throughout the world, they all understood the importance of holiness when entering a temple, when coming into the presence of God. That this is not like every other thing that they did. It was not like the rest of their week. It was not like every other day. It was, in fact, very different. Which is why I believe David begins where he does in Psalm 24, and he says, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord?" God has created everything. He has created the entire world, and he has founded it upon the waters and the seas and the rivers. Everything is his, but the question is pertinent. It is timely to what it means to worship God, to come before him. Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who can come into the temple of God to worship? And there were boundaries. There was focus on purity, on a need to be in a right state before entering the presence of God. This concept of holiness, this idea of what it really means to stand in awe of who God is as the creator of the world, is what I want to talk about this morning for just a few minutes. I want us to trace this idea through the Old Testament in a couple places and understand what holiness was really about and what God really expected from his people and the idea that he commanded, he legislated through law that he was to be treated as holy. He was to be set apart. He was to be different. And there are a few key passages I want us to see from the Old Testament and a few from the New this morning that I think can help us grasp that idea a little bit more. And understanding what it really means to serve a holy God. God expected his Old Testament people to show him reverence in his presence. He expected holy living from them in general, but when they actually came into his presence, when they gathered to worship him, when they came as a collectivity to honor God and praise him, that's exactly what he wanted. This was something different, and he had high expectations for his people, and he laid those out for them in great detail. And when he went to Moses in Exodus 3, and he told him, "I want you to go to Exodus, and I want you to bring to Egypt, and I want you to bring the people out." Moses encounters God on Mount Horeb, a story which you remember. He sees the burning bush there, and of course, this is an important part of this pattern. He says, "You take your sandals off, for you're on holy ground." There's something different about being in the presence of God. But what he tells them is, "This is going to be a sign to you that I have sent you. You're going to take the people and you're going to bring them out and they're going to worship me on this mountain." Let's talk about that worship on that mountain. When the people of Israel finally come toward the presence of God in Exodus 19. And God is preparing for them to come into his presence, for them just to be at the foot of the mountain, in fact. They're not even going to go up on the mountain. They're just going to sit at the foot of the mountain and be in the presence of God and see his power and his might. And only Moses and a select few were actually going to go up the mountain and be at the top and be near the true presence of God. But just to get around the base of the mountain, he sets boundaries, he makes rules. He wants them to understand the importance of coming into his presence. So in verse 12, he says, you shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Then he instructs Moses about how to prepare the people to come into his presence. Notice what he says in verse 14. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. So it came about on the third day, when it was morning, that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. In this scene, they set up the border, and they have an altar, and they sacrifice to God there. And eventually, Moses, we'll later see, is going to go up on the mountain. He's going to get the Ten Commandments and bring those back down, and he's going to consecrate the people and sprinkle the blood over them. This whole process of consecration and purity and preparing the people to come into the presence of God, this ritualistic cleansing, in fact, saying, don't go near to women. Like, again, another very understood principle, whether in Judaism or outside, this concept of being ritualistically clean, even to the point that many pagan temples had rules on their walls that say, you have to stay away from women. You have to stay away from things that make you impure before you come in here into the presence of God. Because even though they were altered in their understanding ultimately of what God is, they understood that God is holy. And he deserves preparation. He deserves consecration. He deserves purity in our life when we come into his presence. That this is something different. It's something special. It's not like every other thing that we do. But in fact, it is very different. And for that reason, in this first encounter, when Moses has brought the people to the base of the mountain, they are consecrated. They go through this purity for 3 days. Before then, they are gathered to come before the presence of God. They wash their garments. And they understood that if they broke through, if they approached God in the wrong way, the penalty of coming into God's presence in an unholy manner was death. You don't approach God casually. That's what Moses relayed to the people. God's still worried about this, though. He's still concerned about the people coming casually toward him, not listening to what he has told them to do, not sanctifying him, not holding him up as holy like they ought to. And so he tells Moses, get back down the mountain. Go down, warn the people, verse 21, so that they do not break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, or else the Lord will break out against them. Moses says, well, this can't happen. The people cannot come up because we've set a boundary and they're not going to come up. It's been consecrated. But God's still concerned. He says, you get down there and you warn them about this. Because it's no small thing to come into my presence, to approach me, to draw near to me. And if they do it the wrong way, I will break out against them. Very concerned that the Israelites aren't going to take the care and the time to really consider how important it is to actually come into God's presence and be with him, as they are here at Mount Sinai. Verse 22 then links us really to another concept that pushes this pattern along. He says, really looking forward, also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, or else the Lord will break out against them. He's not so much talking about that time right there, although it applied to them, but I think he's really looking forward to the system he's going to set up, this Levitical pattern where these priests are going to come and they're going to worship before the Lord. They're going to serve him. And they're going to be the mediators between men and God. They're coming into the dwelling place of God. They're entering the temple where God dwells, and they're marrying this world of God with the world of men. They're the ones who do that. And so there are very important rules about how that is to be done when they actually come into the presence of God. Let them consecrate themselves. What does this look like? What does God mean when he talks about them consecrating themselves and coming into his presence? We have a good idea of that in Leviticus, particularly the first few chapters talking about sacrifice and how those sacrifices were to be done, but even especially later on in chapters 8 through 10, and partially also in chapter 16, where God is talking about how Aaron and his sons are to be consecrated. Just briefly look at this and how this takes place. They're to be washed with water. They're to be clothed with holy garments. They're to be consecrated, both the tabernacle and the altar. Aaron and his sons, all of them go through this ritualistic consecration with the sprinkling of blood and the washing of water and the taking on and the putting off of garments and everything being cleansed and everything being just right, sin offerings for themselves and for the people. And then in chapter 8, they have some special things they do. Before they can ever take this service, there is an ordination that has to take place. And they go through a 7-day consecration before they can enter the presence of the Lord. Before they can serve as priests. And then in chapter 9 begins the 8th day. As they've gone through this 7-day consecration, now they come out on the 8th day. And they have to go and they have to atone for themselves and also atone for the people, more sacrifices before they can enter the tent of meeting. They have to go through and make sure purity is there, holiness, ritual cleansing, both for themselves and then for the people. And when finally all of this is done, Moses and Aaron, they then enter the tent of meeting, the presence of God, where God dwells. And when they come back out, the glory of the Lord appears to all the people, and fire comes down and consumes the burnt offering in their presence. And when the people experience the presence of God, they fall on their faces shouting. That's what it's like to be in the presence of God. For God to dwell among us. It's a level of care. A level of seriousness, attention to detail, the importance of understanding what it actually means to come into the presence of God. And of course, we get some examples as well of people who don't do that very well. Immediately after this, in chapter 10, we have Nadab and Abihu who come and they put fire in their pan and they come and they offer it before the Lord, which he has not commanded, and fire doesn't come out and devour the sacrifice. Before Aaron offers a sacrifice and the fire of the Lord, it comes out and he is pleased and he devours the sacrifice, he consumes the sacrifice. But instead here, they approach him casually. They approach him in a way that is not holy, in a way in which he has not commanded them, taking upon themselves something that seems really was not for them. And so fire comes out and consumes them instead of the sacrifice. And he says this. Actually, Moses says to Aaron, probably related to what we looked at in Exodus 19 and the consecration of priests and the importance of the holiness of God and how we approach him. He says this to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And I will be honored by all the nations.'" From the text, it seems that Nadab and Abihu may have come before the Lord intoxicated, as the instruction is given in verse 9, just following the story. "Do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you, when you come into the tent of meeting, so that you will not die." And then if you turn to Leviticus 16, the preface to this encounter, which is the Day of Atonement, a text you might be familiar with, where once a year they would come and make atonement for themselves first, but then also for the people confessing the sins. It begins in this way, Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 1. "Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they had approached the presence of the Lord and died." The problem with Nadab and Abihu, aside from the strange fire, which clearly was not commanded to them, and probably in connection with that, is the reality they tried to approach, they tried to come near to God in a way that was not prescribed, in a way that did not demonstrate or treat God as holy, in a way that did not honor him. even though he had told them in great detail exactly what he wants. And I believe Moses indicates that to Aaron. This is what the Lord said to us. I will be treated as holy. And Nadab and Abihu, they did not treat coming into the presence of God as holy. They didn't honor God in the way that they did that. Probably the other most notable example of this, one that we are likely familiar with, many of us, is in Malachi, the first chapter. In Malachi chapter 1, later on, the end of the Old Testament, the last book, God is having some problems with these people as well because of their attitude and the way that they are coming before him. He tells them that he has loved them, but they don't accept that. They say, how have you loved us? They don't really appreciate what God has done for them. And he says, well, your eyes will see this, and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. You're going to see my might and my power and my glory. And he focuses on this throughout the text. But what he also points out is the reality that they weren't treating him in an honorable way. A son honors his father, verse 6, and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my respect? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. And they don't even realize that it's evil. They question. They're giving God second-rate offerings. They're not giving God what they were supposed to, which is rams and lambs without defect, Leviticus 1 through 5. They're giving him the maimed and the blind and the lame. And then he asked this question in verse 9, but now will you entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly? You think you can come and you can offer half-hearted devotion to God? You think you can come before him casually and just kind of give him your leftovers, and then you're going to seek his grace and his favor and his kindness? Clearly, the people of Malachi's time did not understand what it meant to come before a holy God and enter into his presence when they worshiped in the temple, when they offered their sacrifices. So much so that he says, I just wish somebody would shut the gates, that someone would close this off. I don't want your offerings. I don't want your sacrifices because you don't do it the way I've told you to do it. But make no mistake, he says in verse 11, for from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. You will not take away my honor. You will not take away the reality that I am holy. All will be aware of this. But your offerings are worthless and profane and common. You've made what is holy, you've made what is righteous, just the common everyday thing. And you've given me the leftovers. And you've said, my, how tiresome it is. Verse 13. That's the way they viewed their collective worship, their offerings in the temple and coming before God, before a holy God, who deserved their respect and their honor. And God, through Malachi, tells them he's going to have nothing to do with that. He is not interested in their leftovers. He's not interested in their common behavior toward his holiness. He's not interested in people who approach him without the respect and all that they ought to have, without regard for the reality that God is creator of the whole earth and that he has delivered us from evil. He says, I want nothing to do with that sort of worship. And so he rejected those who approached him casually. And the reality is that God expects the same thing from his New Testament people. Now, he hasn't laid out for us the holy vestments and garments and the breastplates and all those sorts of things that were emblematic and symbolic of the holiness that he desired and he wanted from his people. It is not so much the physical nature of things, but he does seek after the heart of those who are supposed to be devoted to him. He does tell us some things that he wants us to do, and he does lay some things out for us. For instance, in 1 Timothy chapters 2 and 3, there are some things that relate to how we ought to behave in the household of God, he says. Among those, women dressing in ways that profess godliness, men lifting up holy hands, kind of that picture of Psalm 24, the purity of heart, not coming with deceit in the heart, that they can lift up their holy hands before him in prayer. And then the things like elders and deacons and how the church is to be established and organized and how God wants all of that to function. It relates to his holiness and how we honor him and respect him. We are the temple of God. And God makes that abundantly clear throughout the New Testament. Whether it's 1 Peter chapter 2, we are living stones built up into a spiritual house. Or whether it's Ephesians 2, where we're being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets into a dwelling place of God. What that means is that as the congregation, as the assembly, God dwells among us. And when we come together as his people, we are coming into his presence as was prayed about just a few moments ago. The God is here with us. This is no regular event. This is no common day sort of thing. And we best remember what he said to Nadab and Abihu, I will be treated as holy. Hebrews 12 is a text that actually compares what we're doing right now to what happened in Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai in Exodus 19. And Hebrews chapter 12, toward the end of that text, halfway through beginning, he says, for you have not come to a mountain that can be touched into a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, the blast of a trumpet, the sound of words which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. We haven't come to this physical mountain, he says. You haven't come to Mount Sinai. This is where the first law was established, and they consecrated it, and they had to approach God in all of this holiness. You have not come there, but instead, he says, you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the myriads of angels, to the general assembly and congregation of the firstborn who were enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. I want you to think about Leviticus 9 and 10 for just a moment. Our God is a consuming fire. And likely you're thinking right now about Nadab and Abihu. That when they showed no regard for God's holiness, when they came into his presence casually, on their terms, doing things in their ways, not holding him up as holy and honorable, fire came from his presence and consumed them in his presence, it says. But I also want us to think about Leviticus 9. Where Aaron and Moses do things the right way. They go through all the consecration and the ritual and the cleansing and the washings and the sacrifices. And finally, when the glory of the Lord appeared, fire comes down and consumes the altar. It's not just about judgment. It can also be about approval. That he's not one to be treated lightly. He is to be taken seriously. But those people, when they went through the things he told them to do and they treated him as holy and honorable, this idea of his consuming fire also showed approval for their worship, for their desire to approach him in the right way. And so the people, they realized the power and the might and the glory of God. That it's not just to scare people into service. It's not just to bring fright so that people do what God says. But it's also to realize that he is great and he is mighty. He is glorified. He is worthy of our praise. And when we do it the right way, we see and we feel and we understand the power and the glory of God as the creator of the whole universe. And so let us approach God with holiness, with respect, and truly stand in awe of him. And demonstrate that by how we come into his presence. Give me just a few minutes this morning to talk about a few key elements to reverence. Some things I think that we see from the text we looked at already. And that is, first of all, we better worship with care. Approaching God, coming into his presence, drawing near to him is serious business. It's not something to just do cavalierly, just to think, well, I'm just going to go into the presence of God today, not put much thought into it. It's just like any other thing. It's just common. In antiquity, they called that vulgar and profane. Those words mean common. Things that are outside the temple, things that are outside this time when you come into the presence of God. That's how they were referred to. And so we think of things as profane being bad things, but really the idea, especially within Scripture, is just they're outside the temple. They're not the holy things. And so why would we bring the profane, the unholy, the common in before God when we come into his presence? Draw near to God, James says, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. This is something to be done with great care and consideration for what God wants from us, what he expects, what he has told us about what it means to come into his presence, to be his people, to be the temple where God dwells when we gather and we worship and we honor him, which comes to the next one, which is the idea of worshiping with clarity of purpose, realizing why we are actually here worshiping him. This is about God's honor. We're here to honor him. We're to treat him as holy. We're to hold him up as worthy and to glorify him. And a part of this process in God's wisdom also involves the encouragement of one another. But this is not a time for self-expression. This is not a time for me to make known who I am and what I'm about. However and whenever I might try to do that in this type of setting, that's not what it's for. And if we are doing things that are distracting from the reality that we are worshiping and honoring God, it's taking away from what we're actually here to do. And I'm not here to make laws or rules this morning, but I am here to tell us what we learn from the Old Testament, from the New Testament, that we better be careful to worship with care, to worship with purpose and clarity of what we're trying to do. And also, as the Hebrew writer says, we worship with gratitude. This is not just about going through some rituals and traditions. We have things that we do every week, like take the Lord's Supper, a memorial that the Lord has set up for us, that hold great significance and are very important in terms of understanding who God is and what he has done for us. But coming here and doing those things, it's not just a matter of carrying out those rituals and making sure we do those and we check them off the list every week. That's not the only reason why we come. It's not the reason why we come. Or really, the reason we come is because we are pious in a good sense of that, where we are godly. We are devoted to the Lord. We want to be devoted to him. We want to honor him. That's the idea of what piety is, commitment and devotion. And in doing so, it is a display of thankfulness to God for what he has done. That we are able to come and to honor him. The wording of this text in Hebrews 12, it says, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service or worship with reverence and awe. The description of the feast in the Old Testament, some would argue, carry with it same type of wording. When God talks about the feast that the men would come to three times a year, So often we see those so legalistically, like you must come and do this. Here's the rule about feasts. But actually the word in there could be, you may come before me 3 times a year. It's an invitation to come into the presence of God and to be there before him and worship him and honor him and glorify him. And so much so, I think it's carried through into Hebrews 12, in which we may offer to God an acceptable service. This is not a burden. It's not just ritual or running through doctrines. This is something we're able to do, that we're allowed to do, that we're invited to come and do before the presence of God. That we get to come together with our fellow saints and lift up the Lord's name in honor and glory and praise. And he's invited us to do that. What a great blessing to be able to be in his presence, to have this glimpse of eternity. Whereas the temple of God, we marry our world with God's world. That's what happens when we come into temples, right? That's the idea. The priests, they go and they mediate for the people. They come into God's realm. They come where God dwells. And so man and God are joined together. And when we are the temple of God and we come together and God is in our midst, it's where man and God come together. So let us worship with care and with clarity and with gratitude. Because we have not come to the physical mountain, we have come to Mount Zion, to the assembly and congregation of the firstborn, where we are in the presence of God. And we honor him in this way, which is an indication of what eternity is going to be like. The picture of Revelation 4 and 5 is of the 24 elders and the 4 beasts who are surrounding the throne of God. This is an event not like every other event. They're in the presence of God, and what do? The 24 elders, they fall down and cast their crowns before him. And they sing to him about his worthiness and his honor, much like we do on days like this when we come together. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And maybe you're visiting here with us this morning, or you're someone who's come often, and you've heard the gospel proclaimed, and you want to be a part of this honoring of God and treating him as holy. We invite you to do that. We want you to be a part of God's people. He has told us pretty plainly how to go about that, to believe in his Son, Jesus, as the Christ, the Messiah. He is the anointed one. He is reigning at the right hand of God right now. He has brought deliverance from the slavery of sin. And so you can be forgiven from all your sins. Whatever you have done in the past, it can be wiped away in terms of the eyes of God and no longer held against you. Through the blood of Jesus, you can become cleansed again. You can be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. Maybe that you are one of his people. And you realize this morning you haven't been holding him up in high regard. You haven't been coming before him in a holy way, maybe with care and concern and consideration for what he wants and his expectations of his people, of his saints, his holy ones. If that's the case and you feel like you need some help now, don't wait. There are plenty of people who are willing to help. We all need help sometimes, especially in regards to this. Making common things, making things that are wholly common, is such an easy thing to do. If you realize you've been doing that, why don't you come? Why don't you come as we stand and we sing together?